I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our text today, which is found in Ezra chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Ezra 4, verses 1 through 5. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. There is a time when unity does not prosper, but rather hinders the building of God's kingdom. Ecclesiastical union and fellowship among churches is that toward which we should indeed strive if we would be faithful to the inspired words of the Apostle Paul that are found in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now this is not a suggestion offered by Paul to Christians, but it is rather a mandate that comes in the name and in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This unity in which there are no divisions, or literally no schisms, and in which they are joined together in the same mind and judgment as relates to doctrine and worship and government and discipline, is quite contrary to the conception of unity that sadly pervades so many Reformed churches today. For most Reformed churches would consider themselves living in the unity of which Paul speaks, while they yet maintain their separate denominations and yet maintain ecclesiastical fellowship between their divided denominations. I submit to you, dear ones, such an arrangement is not biblical unity, but rather is schismatic confusion. And it is a denial of that unity which the Holy Spirit teaches through the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 1:10. For on the one hand, follow me closely here as I work through this thought with you. For on the one hand, these various denominations maintain that they are divided from one another for some significant reason. Otherwise, they wouldn't be divided. But on the other hand, they maintain that they yet have ecclesiastical fellowship with one another, as if the reason for the division and schism from one another was not, after all, very significant at all. I submit, dear ones, that either the division is a lawful and righteous division from other churches over matters of faithfulness to God's word, in which case there should be no ecclesiastical fellowship with churches that will not adhere to what is faithful to God's word, or the division is unlawful and unrighteous because the division is not founded upon matters of faithfulness to God's word, but is rather a sinful schism over matters of mere preference or priority in some area of ministry. Dear ones, my point is simply this. Where there is ecclesiastical division from other denominations and churches, there must not be ecclesiastical fellowship between those same denominations, for it contradicts the very nature of biblical unity promoted by Paul to the Corinthian churches, and rather promotes a sinful division within the visible church of Christ, as if schism were a virtue rather than a vice. Ecclesiastical unity and ecclesiastical fellowship, dear ones, necessarily go together. Whereas ecclesiastical division and yet ecclesiastical fellowship necessarily contradict the biblical meaning of unity taught by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 1:10. But someone may object that to deny fellowship to other Christian churches and even Reformed churches from which we are divided would be schismatic. Well, I respond that to the contrary. The schism is already actually manifested by dividing one Christian denomination from another for unlawful reasons, or by treating a lawful division as if it's really no big deal, at least not serious enough to avoid ecclesiastical fellowship between the two divided, separated denominations. Dear ones, if it is serious enough of a departure from God's word to warrant a separation from that church or denomination, then it is serious enough to avoid fellowship with that church or denomination and attendance upon the ministry of that church or denomination until there is a manifest repentance for the error that is the cause of that division. In fact, where there is a clear and addressed division over matters of faithfulness to God's word, the same inspired Apostle Paul teaches that ecclesiastical fellowship must be avoided. For we read in Romans 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." You see, here Paul addresses a clear and marked division over faithfulness to God's word. And then, in that case, Paul commands that ecclesiastical fellowship must be withdrawn when he says next, "and avoid them." Let's mark it down. Maintaining an ecclesiastical or denominational division over faithfulness to God's word biblically and necessarily requires withdrawing an ecclesiastical fellowship as well. I submit, dear ones, to take any other position is to legalize the sin of schism and division within the visible Church of Christ. Which, incidentally, schism, division, is labeled by Paul as a deed of the flesh that we are to mortify, not to glorify, according to Galatians 5:20. Well, God willing, this will be made evident from our text in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, this Lord's Day. Main points from our text today are the following. Number one, ecclesiastical union and fellowship denied to certain Jehovah worshipers in Ezra 4, 1 through 3. And number two, these Jehovah worshipers become obstacles to building the temple in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. So our first main point then, ecclesiastical union and fellowship denied to certain Jehovah worshipers. Look with me once again at verses 1 through 3. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. As Ezra chapter 4 begins, we are not told how much time had elapsed between the loud shouting with tears and joy over the laying of the foundation in Ezra 3:13, the last verse in the previous chapter, and the opening words that we find here in Ezra 4:1. However, it would seem that Ezra 4:1 follows very soon after Ezra 3:13. For we read that the noise was heard afar off in Ezra 3:13. That is, they're shouting. And then we read in Ezra 4:1, Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard, they heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. So it would seem that the narrative from Ezra 3:13 just continues into Ezra 4:1. In other words, when we read the word now, in Ezra 4:1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard, it would seem that we might elaborate a little bit by saying here, now continuing after the loud shout, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard. The initial steps in rebuilding the altar and laying the foundation of the temple, we see then, arouse the attention of adversaries who also lived in close proximity to them within the land. These adversaries were already, dear ones, in the land when God's people arrived, having returned from Babylonian captivity. For you will recall that the people of God feared them back in Ezra 3:3, even at the point that the altar was rebuilt. But here, for the first time, these same people who were already in the land when God's people return from Babylonian captivity, are called now adversaries. Well, let's spend just a few moments here talking about that word. What is an adversary? Well, biblically, an adversary is one that stands in the way and seeks to hinder others from confessing and walking in the paths of scripturally revealed righteousness and truth. On the one hand, there are adversaries that clearly intend to take you off the path of following Christ and what the Lord has revealed in His Word. They know what they are doing. And on the other hand, there are adversaries that may not intend to take you off the path of following Christ and His revealed Word. They may not realize what they are doing. They may be, in fact, well-intentioned. We want to talk about those just briefly, each of those cases. In the first case of one who clearly intends to prevent you from confessing and walking in the paths of righteousness and truth, I submit to you we have, by way of an example, supremely an example, Satan himself. In fact, the word Satan means adversary. You see, Satan hates and despises Christ, and therefore hates and despises Christ's righteousness and truth. And he despises all who stand for Christ in His righteousness and truth, in their words and in their deeds. Satan especially hates the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look just very briefly at this. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Satan will do whatever he can to distort and to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will seek to place the eyes of men and the confidence of men in their own works, in their own ability to earn God's favor, or upon graces which God has worked within them as the foundation, as the ground of their acceptance before God. Dear ones, it is through the glorious light of the gospel that God turns sinners like you and me from our own righteousness to look by faith to Christ alone, and to rest by faith alone in that righteousness as our only ground of acceptance before God and as our only hope of eternal salvation. Although this adversary, Satan, is granted power by God, he is finite and he is limited in what he can do. He can only go as far as God permits him to go. He's like a dog on a leash that God pulls one way minimizing the leash, or extending the leash. As in the case of Job, whom Satan sought to bring to such a point in taking from him his health, his family, and all his earthly possessions, that Job would eventually curse God and die. Satan and his fellow spiritual adversaries or fallen angels will seek to use, dear ones, whatever they can, temptations within our lives, our hearts, and temptations outside. Events and people to discourage us from following Christ and being faithful to Christ, or to desensitize us with an apathy and with a lukewarmness from following Christ, with a holy zeal that Christ had, which consumed him when he chased out the money changers from the temple. There are also, dear ones, human adversaries who, like Satan, do intend to do everything in their power to hinder you and resist you in confessing and standing for the righteousness and truth of Christ, because they despise Christ and because they despise the one true religion revealed in Scripture. This hostility, dear ones, comes through the news media. It comes from politicians. It comes from false religions. It comes from teachers at all levels of education. It comes from certain forms of music, and it comes from certain programs that we might observe and watch on television or on our computers. It comes from employers and from employees. And at times, it even comes from family members. This hatred for Christ and for his only true religion, as revealed in Scripture, is satanic. And it is intended to discourage you. It is intended to terrify you. Or it is intended to, as I said, desensitize you to following Christ. Now, these adversaries that do intend to hinder you from following Christ, these adversaries may be more conspicuous and in your face, like Herod, who slaughtered the baby boys in order to kill Christ. Or these adversaries who do intend to hinder you from following Christ may be more subtle and may come with kisses and flattering and compliments. We read in Proverbs 27:6, "The kisses of an enemy are deceitful." You see, the Jewish leaders used more this tact, at least before they just openly went to join the Romans in crucifying Christ, but they used this more subtle approach earlier in Christ's ministry in seeking to catch him in his words, but first buttering him up, as it were, with flattery and compliments. For example, in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26, I won't read the entire section, but just notice here, Luke 20, verse 19 begins, "And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people. So they wanted to take a more conspicuous, active approach, but because of their fear of the people, they said, well, let's be more subtle in the way we approach this. And it continues, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them, previous parable that is related in Luke chapter 20. And they watched him, verse 20 says, and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And notice how they butter him up. Verse 21, and they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Flattery. An enemy coming in a much more subtle way. Not because they truly are united with Christ, but they give some type of an outward perception and pretense that they want to be united with Christ, that they're really on the same page with Christ. And so, likewise, dear ones, there are enemies who come in a similar fashion who intend our downfall and destruction. And they come with kisses that are deceitful. Let us not be fooled, dear ones, by those who flatter us in order to hinder us from following Christ. We who stand with and for Christ and his revealed religion must necessarily have adversaries in this world who would hinder us in bringing biblical reformation through the gospel to individuals and families and churches and nations. And dear ones, if you face, I submit to you, if you face no such opposition, whether conspicuous or subtle, you must ask yourself if you are really taking a stand for Jesus Christ. If there are no sacrifices in your Christian life that you must make, and if there is no tribulation and opposition in such a dark and desperate world, you must not be much of a threat to the adversaries of Christ. But there are also adversaries, dear ones, who do not necessarily intend to be adversaries to Christ and his revealed religion, but unwittingly become adversaries. In Mark 8:33, we see how the Apostle Peter became such an unwitting adversary to Christ and his kingdom. There, you'll recall that when Jesus spoke concerning his soon-to-come death and that he would be raised from the dead 3 days later, Peter says in Mark 8:32, we read in verse 32, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But notice what the Lord Jesus says to Peter. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now either, I think we can understand what Christ says here to Peter, that Peter was being used by Satan. Certainly that's the case. Or that Peter had become a kind of Satan or adversary in seeking to hinder and prevent, unwittingly so, but hindering and preventing Christ going to the cross to die for his people and to be raised again so as to usher in this kingdom of God that is not built upon our mere righteousness, but that is built upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I submit to you, dear ones, fellow Christians may unwittingly place stumbling blocks before you in following Christ and his revealed religion, even in their sincere attempts to defend a doctrine, to defend a practice in worship, to defend a system of church government or some activity in life that this particular Christian believes to be scriptural, but which is in reality contrary to Christ and to his truth and to the progress and promotion of Christ's kingdom, just as Peter did with Christ. Dear ones, we must stand our ground against all opposition to Christ's righteousness and truth, whatever may be the source of that opposition. However, we must, dear ones, at the same time, love Christian brethren, especially in the case in which they do not intend to be adversaries, but they simply are erring in what they are communicating. And we must humbly address their opposition to the truth, knowing that it is only the grace of God, dear ones, that any of us are able to stand in the truth. That is only due to the grace of God that any of us have had the blinders removed from our eyes, or the wax so full in our ears to be removed so that we can hear Christ speak to us through his word. We are what we are by the grace of God alone, and we must remember that when we correct those who would seek to hinder us from following Christ, even if they intend our good, even if they are sincere in their motives. We cannot allow their good intentions to deter us from being faithful to Christ and correcting them and opposing what is contrary to Christ. But let me just qualify before moving on in our text in Ezra the following. Dear ones, it is not those who lovingly correct us with the truth that are our adversaries. Because Proverbs 27:6, which I mentioned earlier about the kisses of the enemy being deceitful, what precedes that in the same verse is, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Next, it is not those who are ignorant, but are willing to learn the righteousness and truth of Christ that are adversaries. Dear ones, there may be many who may not be able to give assent to what we believe by way of saying, yes, I believe that too. We certainly pray that those whom we know and to whom we minister will come to that point, but they may not have reached that point. They may be, however, ignorant, but they're not seeking to hinder us. They're not seeking to place stumbling blocks in our path, in our maintaining the cause of Christ and growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they are very willing to learn the righteousness and truth of Christ. With those tender lambs, Lord, the Lord would have us to sit down and to instruct them and teach them in the ways of truth and righteousness. I want to also say to you, dear ones, we can become adversaries to ourselves by placing ourselves in tempting situations, by refusing to see and learn the truth that is given to us, and by simply walking in rebellion against what we know to be contrary to Christ's righteousness and truth. We can set stumbling blocks before ourselves. Now that, dear ones, is certainly a very real possibility in all of our lives. And I doubt, and I say that we have all done so, that we set stumbling blocks before ourselves, going, testing boundaries, getting as close as we can in certain areas without falling into sin. And when we do so, we become an adversary to ourselves and hindering our own growth and hindering the promotion of Christ's kingdom through us. That is a grave and a serious sin on our parts, dear ones. And finally, before moving on in our text, we can become adversaries to those whom we love very dearly, those who are closest to us, by pushing certain buttons in wives and in husbands and children and in parents that we know is most likely to get a reaction, a sinful reaction. In such cases, dear ones, again, we have assumed the role of an adversary rather than assuming the role of a peacemaker. We have assumed the role of Satan rather than the role of Christ, the peacemaker. God have mercy upon us and deliver us from becoming an adversary to ourselves and an adversary to others. Well, we now learn more about these adversaries as we continue with Ezra 4:2. Ezra 4:2, which says, "Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither." These adversaries do not immediately express their opposition to the rebuilding of the temple or to the faithful and revealed religion of Jehovah that's found in God's word. To the contrary, they come to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers with a conciliatory message of unity. Let's unite our hands together in rebuilding the temple, for we both serve the same God. Dear ones, it is not those who cry out for peace and unity that are necessarily standing for the truth of Christ. There are many ecumenical movements outside Reformed churches and within Reformed churches that promote a supposed conciliatory message of simply working together as churches or as fellow Christians in promoting what we have and hold in common. On such a foundation, we have seen evangelical leaders working together with Roman Catholic leaders in promoting public, writing public statements like the Manhattan Declaration as to what they hold together in common. Dear ones, all such efforts lead not to biblical unity, but rather lead to satanic confusion and compromise of the truth of Jesus Christ. Because even if they come to some common denominator upon which they agree together, they so often refuse to denounce the errors that, for example, in the case that with regard to the Roman Catholic Church, the errors that Rome embraces, to denounce them, to hold them accountable before God for the, how they have misled millions of people and taken them directly to hell. The one and only basis for biblical unity is the love and truth of Jesus Christ revealed in Holy Scripture and applied by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, professing Christians, in a little slightly different application of let us join hands together, but professing Christians will promote various causes, which in and of themselves may be worthy causes, causes worth defending, like pro-life causes or homeschooling causes. But dear ones, when professing Christians seek to stand for various causes but have stark disagreements as to what is biblical doctrine, worship, government, and life, the inevitable effect, dear ones, is the dilution of the truth, the downplaying of the differences that divide us, and more of a willingness to fight a common foe such as abortionists at the expense of offending professing Christians and churches that stand in so many areas for error. Such seeking to join hands with those who profess the faith and may in fact be genuine Christians is one reason I submit to you why churches began to question whether denominationalism is really a sinful division or not. Why the Roman Church is the Whore of Babylon begin to question why is the Church of Rome? We're working together with them in this issue of abortion. Why the Pope is that man of sin and antichrist addressed in Scripture. Why it is a sin to work or to recreate on the Sabbath. And we can go on and on and on. I submit to you, dear ones, that such joining of hands with those who may speak the words of unity, but with whom we sadly are not united in doctrine, worship, government, and practice, will eventually lead us in these steps. First, to skepticism. Skeptical of whether the truth and a point of doctrine can actually be known or not. Doubts entering our minds because we're working so closely in this common cause with professing Christians from many different churches. So we become skeptical. I think that's the first step, leading us away. Then the next step after skepticism and doubt is to compromise the truth and to make allowances and to justify and defend those brethren who hold those errors. And then ultimately, it eventually leads to rejecting the truth in order to join hands with other Christians in other churches. The downward spiral. God's people, dear ones, in the case before us here in Ezra, rightly refused to join hands with these Jehovah worshipers from the land about them, who actually were the ancestors of the Samaritans, whose religion Christ condemned in John chapter 4, you'll recall. However, they were those who in 2 Kings chapter 17, by way of the policy when the Assyrians conquered and led captive the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, part of their policy to reduce rebellion within an area was to bring into the area those from foreign nations, to bring about a mixed multitude that would intermarry with one another and would be far less likely, therefore, to rebel against the king. And this is what we have happening in 2 Kings chapter 17, this mixture. Many, many, many of the Israelites were led into captivity, but those who remained were intermarried, mixed with foreign nations. But as we read 2 Kings 17, they were taught to worship Jehovah. Although much idolatry was added to that Jehovah worship, much superstition, and even at times a very polytheistic view of the various gods from which they came brought into their worship, so that it became a collection of religions in various ways. But dear ones, I want to remind you how it was that Solomon was led away from the truth. He was led away from the truth through his many polygamous marriages with those who were foreigners and who adhered to, professed, and worshipped other gods. His heart was altered by way of his wives. Likewise, we find in Ezra chapter 9, a mere 80 years after the time in which we are now considering in Ezra chapter 4, 80 years later, when Ezra shows up, the second group of people to return from Babylonian captivity under Ezra, we see that one of the very first obstacles to moving forward with the truth and the Reformation, there in Judea, was the fact that the princes, the rulers, and even the priests, the leaders of God's people, how much more than the people themselves, had intermarried with those adversaries who surrounded them. And they had imbibed their abominations. Dear ones, God's people at the time of Ezra and Solomon himself did not first turn to compromises in doctrine and worship of God, but rather first turned in joining hands in marriage and in other causes, which then led them to a compromised and diluted religion. As I said, there is a sense in which these adversaries that came to Zerubbabel and the leaders did serve Jehovah, obviously, as we've just noted. But there is also a sense in which they did not worship Jehovah God, for their doctrine and worship were after the tradition of men rather than after the commandment of God. Well, this plea for unity in rebuilding the temple of the Lord, however, is not met with a conciliatory response from Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the chief fathers of Israel, thank the Lord. To the contrary, the plea for unity is met with a flat-out denial and refusal in Ezra 4:3, where we read, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." These adversaries may with their lips worship Jehovah God, but their man-invented doctrine and worship cannot be tolerated side by side within the same church with that doctrine and worship which proceeds from the mouth of God, as it is revealed in Scripture. "Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God." Ezra 4:3. Only those who believe and practice the one true religion of Jehovah, that Jehovah God himself has revealed in the Bible, are to join themselves together in one national church to rebuild the temple and to restore the ancient landmarks of the biblical religion of their forefathers. And you see, this was the very point of the Solemn League and Covenant, that the kingdoms of England, Ireland, and Scotland could only work together civilly and militarily as they sought to oppose tyranny in England under Charles and any other tyrant, after they had covenanted together to pursue a covenanted uniformity of the Christian religion in adhering to the same doctrine and worship and government and discipline within the respective national churches. In other words, the basis for pursuing common civil and social causes was uniformity in the same religion, not division and diversity of religion in various different denominations. And this very truth likewise became the reason for the sad division within the Church of Scotland in 1651 between the protesters and the resolutioners. The protesters who would not decline from adhering to the principles within the Solemn League and Covenant. They would not allow those to serve in official capacity who did not take the covenant or who were covenant breakers when Cromwell was about to invade Scotland. They said, expedience doesn't matter. Principle is what matters. Standing for the truth. God is able to deliver us with even 300 men, if he chooses to do so, as he did with Gideon. Or as the resolutioners said, this is necessary to make exception to what we swore in the Solemn League and Covenant, and to allow those who are covenant breakers or who did not take the Solemn League and Covenant to hold military positions and official positions within the military and the state. And they were the group, by way of the majority, that won out. And that sad division occurred at that time. And from that point on, declension, backsliding occurred within the Church of Scotland. The truth became more and more buried rather than held forth high upon a banner. joining hands with those who no doubt agreed. The resolutions would say, these people agree with us in so much. Certainly we can have them join with us, though they have violated the Solemn League and Covenant. We can still have them join with us. They agree with us in so many areas. But it led to division within the Church of Scotland and to their defeat by Cromwell. The second main point, very, very briefly, dear ones. These Jehovah worshippers become obstacles to building the temple. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. There we read, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia." You see, once the offer of these adversaries to be united in rebuilding the kingdom of God was adamantly refused by Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the chief fathers, they revealed their true colors by showing that they really only sought to hinder the rebuilding of the temple by uniting with God's people. When, dear ones, the more subtle and deceitful approach of unity and numbers, that's always the appeal. Let's be one. Look how many there will be of us. How much more we'll be able to accomplish. I mean, that was no doubt the theme, the proclamation at the Tower of Babel, too. When that doesn't work in hindering the restoration of the true religion revealed in Scripture, then, as we see here, the more open and vicious attacks were undertaken by the adversaries to forestall and delay, to discourage and to depress God's people with whatever methods they might use, short of actual violence. How often this occurs within the church. All of the sweet talk of unity and peace comes to a screeching halt when it becomes clear that there can only be a biblical unity that is founded upon the love and truth of Jesus Christ. We certainly must love our fellow Christians in various churches and earnestly desire and pray for a biblical unity of Christ's visible church. But dear ones, such a biblical unity can only be founded upon a blessed uniformity of religion and doctrine, worship, government, and discipline. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Dear ones, adversaries to the precious truth of Jesus Christ, the truth which we have been taught and which we have embraced, will always be willing to unite with us or to have us unite with them if we are willing to compromise those precious truths, or at least not declare others who oppose them to be in error. Remember, dear ones, a unity without the love and truth of Christ is a conspiracy against Christ and his supreme leadership within his church. It's a conspiracy against Christ and his supreme leadership within his church. It is to become, dear ones, when we compromise the truth in order to have some outward form of unity, it is to become our own pope in opposing and compromising that which Christ has revealed, and that for which his faithful followers through the ages have suffered and died. I'm reminded of the words of that faithful covenanted minister and martyr of Jesus Christ, James Renick, who looked upon his adversaries not with fear and not with a sinful rage for personal vengeance, but rather looked upon his adversaries who maligned him, slandered him, sought his life. He looked upon them with a thankfulness and joy when he encouraged his fellow suffering covenanters with these words: "Let us be lions in God's cause and lambs in our own." And when the world frowns most, I know it is the time wherein the Lord smiles most upon his own. Glory in your present tribulation. Rejoice in your light affliction, which is but for a moment, Renick says. Count your antagonists friends, your greatest friends, he says. For what are they doing by all the storms they raise against you, but contributing to the mass of your glory? Oh, fear them not, but keep your captain general upon your right hand, and then cry to them to shoot their fill. Jesus Christ, dear ones, has died and been raised from the dead in order to overcome all of those adversaries who assail us, both those within us, those outside of us, and to make us more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Even as he overcame, so, Lord, so we will, through Christ, overcome our adversaries. And dear ones, never forget, if you would reign with Christ, you must also suffer with Christ from all the adversaries that he sends your way. And he sends them your way, not because he, the Lord, despises or hates you, but in order to sanctify you, and in order to prepare you for the unspeakable glories of heaven. Amen. Let us stand together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise thee and thank thee through Jesus Christ that we are more than conquerors, that though we have adversaries who would seek to hinder us from following Christ, those who are within us, even our own, Lord, natural lusts, our pride, our fears, our unbelief, as well as those who are outside of us. Lord, we are thankful that we are not mere victims, that, Lord, we must simply roll over and be trounced and trampled by our adversaries. But that, Father, we have a certain hope in our resurrected Savior. That because he lives, we live. And because that he has died, we have died to the old man. And Lord, as Christ ascended, we are seated at his right hand with Christ. Legally, we are seated at his right hand. Help us, O Lord our God, through the covenant of grace to draw upon all the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary, Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.